18 tonight. Picking up in verse 12, I may read back to verse 1, but I want to read verses 12 through at least 22 tonight and just cover those, but we'll read together and just a few observations to make tonight. The sermons in Acts are kind of difficult to title. I've noticed that it's almost like it's just one title, Jesus Building His Church, because you just see a variety of ways in which he does that in the early church as well. I would say again, I've probably reminded you several times, but I think it's wise to read the book of Acts, certainly as inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously, but also as historical primarily. Luke is giving us a record of the early days and the early beginnings of the church. And one of the things I've noticed, and seems like I've become more acutely aware of it in certain denominations, where they'll take key passages and build entire practices off of some reference in Acts. We'll get to that actually in chapter 19 and just share one of those, at least for example. So beware of developing some Christian practice based upon a single event in the book of Acts, because God was working in many ways in those early days in ways that were later established. We didn't have the apostles, but we have the authority of the word, so there was a shifting of there. So I just think it's wise to beware when you're reading the book of Acts that you are reading historical narrative. Yes, it is inspired, and yes, we can glean many truths from the book of Acts in regards to the practice of Christianity, but it's just kind of maybe a pastoral or a brotherly warning to be careful about forming doctrines or formulating doctrines from the book of Acts singularly. So just my word there. Anyway, let's begin in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens, speaking of Paul, and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come back from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, and keep that in mind, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Centuria. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Of course, we get into Aquila and Priscilla's encounter with Apollos later on, and I'll probably come back and read those other texts. But just want to follow up on those events. Notice in verse 11 that Paul actually stayed there. The Lord assured him in a vision by the night there not to be afraid, not to be silent, to keep on speaking, and with the assurance that the Lord had many people there. I believe that he's talking about the people he would call out, or perhaps there were many believers who were already believers, but who were kind of silent in some ways because of the Jewish uprisings and the potential problems even with the Gentiles. Whatever the case may be, Paul had the assurance that God had many people there, and so he remained there for 18 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we're introduced to Gallio in verse 12, which is really interesting. My understanding is that a proconsul was usually, they were usually appointed every year. And so some scholars believe that Gallio, there was a proconsul ahead of Gallio, and that there weren't any uprisings at that moment because that proconsul had already made it known that he would not be tolerating these things. And so when Gallio was appointed and came on as proconsul, some people believe the Jews initiated now this disruption. They were already angry at the teaching and of those Jewish people who had become Christians and the teaching of the gospel in general, but they had kind of squelched any uprisings because the proconsul had already made it known. So when Gallio came in, he was a new proconsul. And they thought, well, here's our chance. We'll see where he stands, or we'll have some flexibility or some room to bring up this uprising. So that may have been what initiated the Jews being stirred up against Paul here. But it says, when he was, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, gathering themselves together, speaking here of those Orthodox Jews who had rejected the teachings of Christ or the teaching about Christ, these got in one accord and rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So that was their charge. Perhaps they thought they could bring this charge. Some people believe they were speaking of the law of Rome. I don't think they were myself, because in the very next verse, the proconsul tells them, if it's a matter of words and the law, you take care of it. So I think they're saying, their accusation was, Paul was instructing people to worship God contrary to the Mosaic law, the way God had laid out that he was to be worshiped. So that's their charge. But I mentioned this the other day, but the judgment seat there was interesting because that is where we get the word Bema. Most of you have heard that reference in Revelation, particularly the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That was an interesting, literally it just simply means the Bema was a place elevated. I've read some estimates that said 7.5 feet above the surrounding area, but it was primarily a place where judgments were rendered. That's where they drug Paul before the Bema seat, essentially. And Paul was supposed to be judged by their own understanding there at the Bema seat by a Gentile ruler or proconsul. But it's interesting as well, because at the Bema seat, and we refer to in the rest of the scriptures, refers to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the white throne judgment where unbelievers will be judged. That's where believers will be judged in regards to their works. And so it's an interesting thing there. So it's not a judgment of condemnation in Christ. It's a judgment or an evaluation of the nature of one's works. I want to just show you a couple of passages there on that as well. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaking there, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Verse 7, "We are good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, be home with the Lord. Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Verse 10, "For we must all appear," we must all, he's speaking to believers here, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." A couple of other verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll go to Romans 14:10 first. This is the same word, by the way, is why I'm referring to this Bema. Of course, not to mention the passage in Revelation. In chapter 14 of Romans, Paul here is speaking in regards to judging one another. He's talking about liberties and judging another man's liberty and so forth. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And so there was problems in the church in many ways of people passing judgment on someone's exercise of liberty. So that's the issue that Paul's speaking to. In verse 10, Paul says, But you, why do you judge your brother? Why are you judging your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, because of this, because we will all stand at this bema seat, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And he goes on to say, I know and am convinced of the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. So explaining that liberty. So the idea of the bema seat here is an evaluation, maybe an assaying of the quality of one's works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul, using the idea again with liberty here, verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. You see Paul doing that very often in the book of Acts. Verse 23, I do all things. This has always been huge for me. When thinking about Paul, the theologian Paul and the gospel preacher Paul, I do all things, everything for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. And then he uses this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, that rostrum where the athletes would stand to receive their crowns was called a bema. And so there's the idea there of this judgment. So it's interesting to me that just in the providence of the Lord, that Paul is brought by the Jews before the judgment seat, the bema seat, and all the implications involved in that. So that's the same place. I was reading an archaeological study, but I think it was in the early 20th century, when they finally identified in Corinth and that area the actual bema seat, what it was. In fact, there's another inscription in regards to Galileo in Delphi, the script of Delphi, where it had an attribution to him as well, which confirms Luke's dating here also. Another interesting point, by the way, I was researching some about Galileo. I hate Steve Johnson not here tonight because we were just talking about it the other day, but Galileo's father was Seneca the Elder, and we've all heard of the philosopher Seneca the Younger. Well, that was Galileo's brother. And Galileo had a reputation in Roman writings as being sweet-tongued. In fact, Seneca the Younger said of his brother that he was of a sweet tongue and a calm disposition, claimed he was never greedy and all these things. So it's kind of an idea in regards to Galileo. So they brought him, they brought Paul before him. Let me get back to my book, my place in Acts 8:19 or 18. They brought him before this Galileo, before this bema seat. And then the accusation I thought was interesting as well. This was the accusation. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. They got one thing right. He was a persuader of men. And that, in fact, I think that's what upset them the most, is Paul was making some headway in persuading the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ and also the doctrines of Scripture as well. But their specific accusation was that he was persuading these men to worship God contrary to the law. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what the basis of that was. It may have just been a trumped up charge, or I tend to think Paul was teaching something that was so unusual to them in regards to their understanding of Mosaic law and the worship of God that it sounded like it was something new. I think in terms of circumcisions, he's already had that argument. He's already had that discussion. No, you don't have to be circumcised to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. And so Paul was already teaching that, even though he had Timothy circumcised and had Timothy come along with him. So he was making concessions, but his primary force of his teaching was no, do not be circumcised. If you add circumcision, then you're fallen from grace. You're not being saved by grace. So maybe that's what they were talking about. I have to believe that in preaching about Jesus Christ, he had to be talking about Christ as the fulfillment of so many of the worship practices of the Old Testament that were really fulfilled in Christ. Even the Sabbath day, I believe, was fulfilled in Christ, which is why I believe the early church can worship on the first day of the week rather than on the Sabbath, because Jesus is our rest. Jesus is Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as a foretelling of the Christ who would come, who in him would be our rest. And so there are all sorts of ways that they may have been, Paul was preaching Christ as the fulfillment of worship practices and rituals and so forth that the Jews were practicing that they believed were the worship themselves. And so they were holding these things, and Paul, even if Paul suggested, for instance, the temple, we're to worship in the temple, that's where God meets his people. Well, Jesus talks about in the Gospels, they will worship him in spirit and in truth. You'll not go hear the worship on this mountain or in this other mountain, but God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. You have to believe that preaching got into Paul's message as well. Well, to the Jews who were absolutely sold on the idea that worship was to happen in the temple of God, perhaps that did sound like he was leading them to worship God contrary to the law. So you just think about that persuasion as well and what Paul was up against. I've really thought about this as we've been going through the book of Acts. It would be a really challenging environment to be preaching Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people and at the same time holding him out to the Gentiles. And what a challenge that would be, because it's almost two completely different audiences, and there may have been some resentment built up between them in many cases, and certainly I think it was here before this proconsul. So that was the accusation there. I even thought about Isaiah 53. I mean, I've heard many Jewish people say that came to Christ to say that was always the forbidden passage. In fact, we had a guy of Jewish heritage visited here, and I made that comment, and he told me after the service, he said, that's exactly right. He said, I had two Messianic Jews share with me Isaiah 53 on an airplane. And he said, I had never read it prior to that, never heard it read prior to that. Perhaps Paul was preaching Isaiah 53. Perhaps he was preaching the suffering servant to demonstrate that Christ was indeed the one prophesied who would be the Messiah. Whatever it was, it stirred these Jews up, and they gathered with one accord, hauled him before a Gentile king or a proconsul here, and wanted him to render judgment upon Paul. Here's, I think, one of the areas where you see the providence of God working greatly and mightily in verses 14 and 15. When Paul was about to open his mouth, if he just pauses there, Gallio seems to interrupt, and Paul doesn't get to defend himself. And thus the theologically inclined people might say, well, I would have liked to have heard that defense. I would like to have heard what Paul had to say. But in the providence of God, this proconsul interrupts. Paul never gets to make a defense. In fact, he didn't make any defense at all in this experience. The proconsul interrupts. He says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, some commentators believe that's sort of a derogatory way of saying that, O Jews, if it were a matter of law or wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. There's another phrase, put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Now, I'm sure Gallio didn't have any particular sympathy towards Christians or Jews. In fact, I believe the reality was that for the most part, the Romans considered Christianity to be a sect within Judaism, and they lumped them all together. So in other words, if it's an inward dispute you guys are having, I'm not here to judge that. And what's the irony of that is had the Jews convinced the proconsul to make a judgment in regards to Paul, it would have been a judgment in regards to Christianity. And the only religion there authorized to be practiced by the Romans was Judaism, not a new religion, but Judaism. So the proconsul's consideration of Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism is what actually enabled the preaching of the gospel to continue in that era, at least early on in the church. Later on, Domitian and Nero actually directed his persecution directly to the Christians. But that was many, many, many years later. But in these early days, God's providence is working here through a Gentile proconsul that has no interest in Christianity or Judaism, and actually protects or shields the gospel so that it might go forward with free course without being oppressed by the Roman government. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's amazing. The Gentile, I quoted it Sunday morning, but Proverbs 21:1, this is exactly what that means. The heart of the king is like rivers of water in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Well, he certainly turned the heart of this proconsul in a certain direction here, and providentially provided for the free course and the free preaching of the Christian gospel, even if he understood it to be under the guise of Judaism. So to me, that's really amazing. Another implication of this, and it carries even down to our day in large part, was a separation of religious and civil authority here, a theological issue. He says there, if this were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, that would be the civil, O Jews, then it would be reasonable for me, the Roman government, to put up with you. But if these are questions about words and names and your own law, that's the religious part. Theologically, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge these matters. Paul in 1 Corinthians, you remember, talks about unbelievers, believers taking disagreements before the secular courts. And he discourages that and almost some would say even forbids that. And the reason being, he goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians to say that because if when you do that, you tacitly, you are admitting that God has not provided wisdom in his own church to deal in matters theological or in these civil matters between believers at all. So there was a reluctance of the early church to go to the courts for anything. And so you see this kind of a wall of separation kind of starting to form there. Not to keep Christianity out of the government so much as it is to keep the civil government from making decisions regarding theological matters or religious matters as well. To me, this is a really early precedent set by this Roman, this proconsul appointed by Rome in this circumstance early on in the history of the church. And to me, it's pretty amazing. Do you think God may have known what kind of issues we were going to be facing in 2025? I suspect he did, but already you see this precedent being set here. Verse 15. Also, there's that advantageous precedent being set. Notice that the judge says here, I am unwilling. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. He wasn't willing to do that at all. This is a strange man, this Gallio. And so here, even providentially, he provides for the protection, as it were, of an innocent man being accused wrongly. Paul wasn't preaching contrary to the scriptures. He may have been preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures, certainly, and of the religious requirements and worship requirements, but he wasn't wrong. But he was an innocent man about to be persecuted had the proconsul decided the other way. But here he says, no, I won't have anything to do with that. I'm here as a Roman proconsul. I will deal with matters of law, Roman law. If there's violence or if there's wrong done, I will render judgment as a civil authority, and you will abide by that. This is the Bema Seat. This is where that judgment is to be made. But if you're talking about religious issues under the umbrella of Judaism and the sects going on in the SECT going on within the umbrella of Judaism, then I have no jurisdiction in that matter. I won't make any ruling on that matter. Now, he wasn't going to come down on the Jews because many of the nations where the Jews were occupying were allowed to practice their local religions so long as they didn't subvert Roman authority and Roman government. I don't think they cared one way or the other, just keep the peace, the Pax Romana. So that's what he's doing here. Now, in verse 16, it says, having said this, he drove them away from the judgment seat. I'm assuming there he means Paul and the Jews who brought him before there and all the crowd that was there demanding that the proconsul act. He says, I'm not acting in this manner. Look to it yourself. Get away from the judgment seat. He says, I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. But interestingly enough, in verse 17, it says, and they all, I'm assuming all those whom he had driven away, and perhaps some people believe that even the Gentiles who had some resentment towards the Jewish people, the Gentiles raised up and went to the synagogue and took Sosthenes out of the synagogue and began to beat him as though the proconsul had sort of given them permission. I'm not ruling in these matters, so they may have felt licensed now to go after the leader of the synagogue, who was Sosthenes. Whatever the case may be, it may be those that were not able to harm Saul or Paul in any way found the second guy in line, who was Sosthenes. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So here's the same judgment seat. Gallio's still sitting on this judgment seat, and they go get Sosthenes. He just said, I'm not ruling in matters in terms of those matters. You see to them yourself. And so they go get Sosthenes out of the synagogue, bring him into the square in front of the bema seat, and begin to beat him. Strikingly here, when he ought to have intervened for an injustice, Gallio is not interested. He says, but Gallio is not concerned about any of these things. So in one hand, he actually protects an innocent man by not hearing the case. But in this case, when there was an innocent man actually being wronged and an injustice happening before his throne, he's not interested in those things either. He's unconcerned with justice. He's only concerned with maintaining the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. He doesn't care about these things at all. Sosthenes apparently was a believer. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's introduction, he mentions Sosthenes as our brother. And so Sosthenes, either after this point or sometime prior to this, became a partner with Paul in their missionary journey. So Sosthenes was with him when he wrote to the Corinthian church. And so Sosthenes was a disciple of Christ. Did he become a disciple of Christ or a companion of Paul after this? Or was he that prior to this? We don't know, but he certainly became a follower or a disciple or a partner, companion with Apostle Paul as well. He goes on to speak here of Paul, verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Caesarea, he had his own haircut. Many people believe this was his vow to return to Jerusalem. It'd be for the third time, I think, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and Paul left them, Aquila and Priscilla, there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent because of this vow that was pressing him on towards Jerusalem. He did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. I'll just mention verse 23 and following as well. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Notice he's making his way back towards Jerusalem. But now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he'd also been instructed somewhere along the way in the way of the Lord, which is one of the phrases used of early Christianity. It was called the way. Speak evil of the way. That's even in some documents outside of biblical sources as well. So he'd been taught, instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then the qualifier here, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. We'll see Paul touch on that later. But it says he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, notice there Priscilla was mentioned first. It introduced them as Aquila and Priscilla. Here the Priscilla is mentioned first. And some believe she may have been perhaps the more scholarly one, whereas Aquila may have been the leader of his household, certainly. Whatever the case, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so we've come a long way in this short period of time. 18 months, Paul's preaching the gospel in Corinth, and there are many coming to believe in Corinth. You can tell that by the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. Paul was making inroads, as it were, in Corinth. And then the Jews, whenever they get a new proconsul, they stir it up again. Let's see if we can silence Paul again. But now they can't even get a Roman proconsul to agree with them and to help them silence Paul. So Paul goes on preaching. Paul goes on preaching. Sosthenes takes a beating and becomes a companion of Paul. And then Paul eventually is heading back to Jerusalem. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. They become disciples, if you will, of Apollos. And Apollos becomes a mighty refuter of the Jews in regards to Jesus being the Christ. Here's my main point. Jesus is building his church. God is at work. God acts providentially in these matters, and that's what's so fascinating to me. That's why I think it's also a danger to go to the book of Acts and pick out things and say, okay, let's build an entire doctrine and a denomination upon this one passage in Acts, because God was working early on in the life of the church, exercising his sovereignty and his providence in ways that would not be seen in that specific way the rest of the history of the church. And so if you build a doctrine on a methodology that God used early on, you have to be careful about that. And that's exactly what I think some denominations have done. But that doesn't change the fact that God was at work providentially providing for the free course of his gospel, of the gospel to go forth. I think that's an encouragement for us as well. Now, we're living in an environment. I've seen a clip just recently, a young man just preaching on the street. Just preaching Jesus, wasn't screaming, wasn't using any kind of harsh bitterness, but was just preaching Jesus in a loud enough voice where people nearby could hear him. And some big guy just comes over and grabs him by the collar and starts slamming him back and forth. Thankfully, somebody rushes in and rescues this small guy out of the hands of this big giant guy. And then he gets attacked from the back by someone else, and someone pulls him off of him, and the guy kind of restores himself, gets his Bible back open, and he says, "Praise the Lord, I'm going to continue to preach the gospel." And so he goes right on preaching the gospel. And I thought about that crowd that was around him. At any moment, somebody could have just knocked him cold, clean out. And I think there was certainly the intentions and the motivations to do that. But you have to wonder how the providence of God was working, because somebody standing by decided to pull him away from him. And every time someone would try to lay hands on him, somebody else in the crowd would pull them away. And it wound up being that the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the midst of all these enemies, had free course for the gospel. And I was amazed at his courage in that moment. And I have to wonder if he wasn't reading the book of Acts where he says, "Go on speaking and don't be silent and fear not." Perhaps he was. But if we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can trust. If we're sharing the gospel, we can trust that God will work providentially to see to the free course of his gospel. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be martyred. I'm not saying that. God delivered Paul here, and he wasn't beaten, but how many other occasions was he beaten? And tradition has it he was ultimately beheaded because of the preaching of the gospel. I'm not saying you won't be martyred, but if you're martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ, great is your reward, and you're actually fanning the flames of the preaching of the gospel even more. Someone has said something about I can't remember the exact quote, but the blood of the martyrs is the fertilizer, or the fuel for the church. It sets the church afire. When faithful Christians proclaim the gospel even unto death, the Christians who are wavering or on the edge of not being courageous get even more emboldened. They say, "Look at the example of this faithful brother all the way unto death." And that's what God calls us to be. So I'm going to be faithful unto death. I've heard since the assassination of Charlie Kirk, there have been something like 130,000 requests for a Turning Point USA chapter on college and high school campuses since he was assassinated. And prior to that, it wasn't anywhere near that many requests. That maybe 3,000 a year or something requests would come in. Since that assassination, there's 120,000 of those. So some of the early commentators were right. By killing Charlie Kirk, you have assured that the message of Charlie Kirk will go even in wider and farther out in the community. And that's just an example. I'm not lifting up Charlie Kirk to the place of Paul here. I'm just saying that's an example of how when you try to silence the truth, then you actually fan the flames of that very truth. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing early on. It's interesting to me because later on, we're going to see how the strategy changes. Now, instead of trying to silence them, the devil seems now to want to insert himself in the midst of them. In fact, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of that going on, and Paul is addressing it. In other words, I'm going to infiltrate the community of the church and get them off course. And that's just as good as silence them. If I can get them to be wrong and in error in their teaching, that's just as good as silencing them. If I can get them confused about what they believe, that's just as good as silencing them. So I don't need to kill them anymore necessarily. I just need to get them off track. And that's exactly what you see happening. And when all that happens, my exhortation tonight is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. When Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, Jesus is at work building his church. No matter where we are, when we're preaching the gospel faithfully, we can trust that God is exercising his sovereignty and every ounce of his providence to arrange things to accomplish his own purpose in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, that is great encouragement to be faithful to share the gospel. I pray that individually we might do that more faithfully, but even as a church we might do that more faithfully and together more often, because we have God's promise that he will rearrange heaven and hell for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just share the gospel truthfully. And I think at the same time, be on guard against those who would infiltrate that and try to get it off course in so many ways. Amen. Stand with me tonight. Just a few exhortations from that passage. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for just the example we see over and over in the book of Acts, where you are at work, practically speaking and providentially as well. Lord, thank you for the examples we see of Paul and the others who are faithful to proclaim the gospel no matter what the circumstances are. And Lord, thank you that we also see that there is no proconsul, there is no king, there is no enemy who is beyond your reach to turn away and to silence yourself. And so, Father, help us to be encouraged to be faithful to share the gospel wherever we are, in whatever environment we are. Lord, we have a small window now, it seems, as perhaps we may be able to speak it, and I feel sure that Satan will, and our adversary, the enemy, will try to infiltrate any good thing and try to turn it away. So, Father, help us to be wise, to be on guard against the attacks of the devil. Help us to put on the armor every day. But, Father, help us to be faithful to share the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless those who've come tonight. Again, Lord, we remember all those that we've been praying for, and we just pray that you would show yourself in their lives in ways that would affirm for them that faith in you is true and it's worth all. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.